All right, we're in Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. We're going to start in verse number 22. And just remind ourselves that in our last lesson, we really focused in on verse 21, which is a short verse, but there's a lot that's contained in there. But it says, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. And we talked about what the Bible teaches about submission, and hopefully that will be a foundation for talking about the relationship between husbands and wives that Paul describes here in chapter 5. But we learned, of course, that we're all in submission to God. We have to be in submission to authority. We are, as Christians, to be in submission to one another, seeking what is best for others rather than ourselves. We talked about putting Jesus first and others next and yourself last, and that's how you find joy, which is what the book of Philippians is also teaching us. But that foundation of this idea of submission is, of course, important to understand our relationships in various different aspects of life that we live, but especially in the home. So let's start by reading the text. And I didn't put it on the screen because it's a long text. I want to go ahead and read through all the way to the end of the chapter, and then we'll come back and talk about some of the things here. So verse 22 says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." And so, obviously, there's a lot in there, and we won't be able to cover it all tonight, but I do want to talk about some foundational things in relation to this role in this relationship and the roles that go along with it of husbands and wives. And a couple of things to notice as we start. Number one is that oftentimes when you read this passage or study this passage, people focus in on what Paul says to wives and try to interpret it in a way, you know, that everybody gets upset or whatever. But he had a lot more to say to husbands in this passage than he did to wives. Most of the instruction is for the husbands, and that's important, and there's a reason for that, as we'll see as we go through. And secondly, the thing to keep in mind is what he says in verse 32, is that all these things he's saying about the husband and wife, he's actually talking about Christ and the church. And what he means is that this relationship that exists between husband and wife is so fundamental to human existence, to the home, and, you know, going all the way back to the creation, as we'll see in just a few minutes, that it's supposed to be understood. And it's almost like, you know, just basic understanding of the role of men and women and husbands and wives. And he's using that to illustrate the relationship of Jesus to his church. And so we're supposed to understand the husband and wife stuff already to be able to apply it to the church. But one of the things that the devil does when he attacks society and he attacks, you know, Christians to try to tear them down and to tear down God's influence in the world is to attack the home and these most basic fundamental things about the roles of men and women and telling us that women can be men and men can be women, and to attack the home, that you don't need a husband and a wife, that single parenthood is fine, or that you can have two fathers or two mothers or whatever. All these things that the devil does, you know, is to undermine these very fundamental, foundational things of society, right? We know in the animal world that you have a male and a female, right? And it's that way with people also, but the devil wants to confuse all of that, because if he can undermine those foundational things, then he can tear down a whole culture and society and ultimately destroy the church and its influence. And so the things we're talking about here are very basic and fundamental. They go all the way back to the creation and how God made us different. Men are different from women, and women are different from men. And that's what Paul is building his argument on. So I want us to think about that for a few minutes tonight, and then see how Paul, again, builds this discussion on that. So let's talk, first of all, about God's order of authority, the way God created things and the way God set things up. That is that he, God, is the head of all, and that includes being the head of Jesus in the sense that Jesus submitted himself to the Father in order to come into the world as a man, a human being, and to become our Savior. So he willingly humbled himself to the will of the Father. Jesus is equal with the Father. He is the Son and equal with the Holy Spirit, but he took upon himself this role to be in subjection to the Father. And that's part of what Philippians 2 is about, that he emptied himself. And it's something that I don't know if we can even fully comprehend, how God can submit himself to God. But that's how much Jesus loved us to redeem us from sin. So whatever that means exactly, he was willing to do that. So God is head over everything. Christ, Jesus, is head over man. Man is head over woman. And then you have woman in her role in the home and in different things. Now, to see this spelled out for us in Scripture, we're going to read from 1 Corinthians 11, beginning in verse number 1. Paul says, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep all of the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God." And so this, again, is God's order of things: God, Jesus, man, woman. And God set it up that way, and he has a reason for that, and it's his plan and his purpose for creation and for the home and for society and so many other things as well. So that's God's order of authority, the way that he has invested authority from himself to his Son, then to man, then to woman. We see that in the church. And we've already talked about that a little bit, but we also see it in the home. So that's his order of authority. Let's talk about the order of creation that goes along with this and helps to explain the order of authority. So we understand it. Man was created first, and then woman was created from man. We know also that woman was deceived into sin, and so she committed the first sin. But we also learn that both man and woman failed in their respective roles as God had designed them. So let's read the verses to show us this. First of all, in Genesis 2, starting in verse number 21, we have, of course, the account of the creation of Eve. And the Bible says that the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So in the creation, obviously, again, man was created first. Genesis 1:27, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then in chapter 2 in verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So man was created first. And again, God did that deliberately. And this is part of what we're seeing here in Ephesians and these other passages we'll be looking at, that God had a plan and a design for order and for authority in his world. And so he created man first for a reason. And so Adam, you remember in the story of Genesis 2, that God created all of the animals, and he brought the animals before Adam, and Adam gave them names, and whatever he called them, that became their name. And that's when, of course, we find out that there was not a helper that was suitable for Adam, for man. And that's verse 20, the verse just before what we read here. And so that's why God created woman, right? So in all of the creation, man was alone. And God, of course, says it's not good for man to be alone. And so he created woman to be a suitable companion and helper for man. And they're helpers one to another. But again, this is God, his order of doing things for a reason. So man was created first, woman was created second, and she was created from man. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 8 says, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man." And this is the same chapter that we were just reading where God gave that order that it's God, then Jesus, then man, then woman. And one of the reasons is because man was not created from the woman, but woman was created from the man. And that gives him this role of authority in the home and particularly in the church. And so that's part of the principle Paul's talking about here. And then, of course, 1 Timothy 2:13 says, "For Adam was first formed, then Eve." And so every time this is mentioned, it's not just Paul, you know, writing these words or God saying these things just to remind us that man was made first and then woman, but he's reminding us of those facts because there is purpose behind it. God did it this way for a reason, to set up this hierarchy, if you will, of authority in the church and in the home. So also in 1 Corinthians 11, again, verse 8, "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man." And again, this is not to indicate that man is better than woman or anything like that, but it's God's order of creation that he didn't create the man for the woman, he created the woman for the man. Not that the man is not for the woman and that they have this mutual relationship, but that God created man and woman in this order and in this way for this purpose, again, of establishing authority in order for society to be able to work and to function, and the home and the church and all of those things that we're talking about. So man was created first, woman was created from man and for man. And then as we mentioned, the woman was deceived into sin. Genesis 3 and verse 6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat." And so the woman was deceived by the lie of the serpent, and she yielded to the temptation, and she ate that fruit that was not to be eaten. And so that deception also plays a role in the way that God has ordered things, as we see in these other passages. So 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I fear lest by any means as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So again, we're told that Eve was deceived by the subtle lies of the devil. And then 1 Timothy 2:14 says that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So again, it's emphasized to us that when sin came into the world, it was through the woman being deceived. Now, again, as we read that, we're not meant to make of it that man is better than the woman, because Adam sinned just as much as Eve did. And in some ways, his sin is even worse because Eve was genuinely deceived. She believed that what the devil told her was the truth and yielded to that temptation. Adam knew that what he was doing was wrong. He was not deceived, right? He knew God said, "Don't eat of this fruit," and he knew, "I'm not supposed to eat of this fruit," but he ate of the fruit anyway because his wife did, and he chose his wife over his God, right? So he sinned just as much as Eve did, but the point is, the point of the deception, Adam willfully, you know, walked with eyes open into sin, and that doesn't recommend him. It's not a good thing at all. It's terrible, but the woman was deceived. And so that deception has a part to play in, again, positions of authority and leadership in the home and also in the church. So they both failed in their roles, The woman was supposed to be in subjection to her husband, right? And Adam was supposed to have the spiritual leadership of this home. And so when it comes to a decision like doing the one thing that God commanded us not to do, you don't go out and do that on your own. You talk to your husband about it, right? You make a decision together. You discuss this so you're not deceived and fall into it. But she didn't do that. She took upon herself the role of leader for that home, and she was making the spiritual decisions for the spiritual direction of that home by listening to the lie of Satan. And so through that deception, sin came into the world, and Adam, of course, went right along with it. And that's terrible weakness on his part. He should have been the head of the household, and he should have had spiritual strength and led the home in the right way and helped his wife find the forgiveness that she needed. But instead, he became a participant in her sin, right? So they both failed in the man being the man and the woman being the woman, and they tried to be in the other person's position. And that's the whole point. When man and woman, husband and wife, when we don't fulfill our roles as God has designed them, it always leads to trouble, to sin, and to danger and harm for the home. And that is true in the church as well, and also, of course, in society. But that's the principle behind it that God is trying to teach us here. So we have God's order of authority, and we've had his order of creation. So it's God, then Jesus, then man, then woman. Man was created first. Woman was created from man and for man. The woman was deceived, the man was not, but they both failed in their roles in the home. So now let's talk a little bit about God's design in creation. So the way that we learn about man and woman in the creation here, what God designed for them, is the role of man is to be the leader. He's to lead. And he's to protect and to provide for his wife and for the home in general, and in some ways for society and also spiritually, of course, in the church. The woman's role is to support and to nurture and to guide. And so there's still a leadership role for the woman. It's just in support of the headship of the husband in the home. And that's true also in the church. There's work for women in the church, but it's under the headship or the leadership of the elders of the congregation. And then, of course, there's this working together in unity and love for one another. So let's again read the passages that help us to see this. So we'll go to Genesis 3 and verse number 16. So this is after the first sin, of course, and God has confronted Adam and Eve, and he's announcing punishments because of it. And he says in verse 16, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And Adam, unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hath eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. So when we read this passage, God is not only talking about consequences of their sin and, you know, punishment, things being more difficult because of that, but those punishments or those consequences come in the context of each of their roles in the home and in society. So Adam's punishment is that he has to, when he's tilling the ground, when he's trying to make things grow, it's going to be much more difficult. Now there are going to be thorns and thistles, and it's going to take more labor and the sweat of his face and all of that. Well, that tells us what his role was. His role was to provide for the family. And along with that provision, of course, is the provision of protection. And so he has the responsibility for guiding the home physically and making sure they have food and making sure they you know, he earns a living, and so they're able to have the things that they need, and that includes protection of the family. And we've talked about that in some of these, you know, foundational things we've been looking at, that the right to life naturally implies the right to defend your life, right? Or it's not a right to life at all. So God made us that way. But for the woman, her punishment comes in respect to two things: childbearing, where there's pain that is added, multiplied for that, which talks about her role as a mother, right, to be a nurturer and to bring up children and to guide them. But also it says that thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And so the woman was created to be a helper to man, right? And so he was to be the head, and she was to be in support of him. And what God adds here now to it is this idea of desire. So a couple of verses in Song of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 10, the woman in the story says, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. And obviously this is Solomon with his first wife, the wife of his youth, the woman that he truly loved before he went so far astray into all the things that he did. And it's a beautiful picture, this book is, of their love for each other and their marriage and their honeymoon and all of that, and just how infatuated with one another they are. But the word used here, she says, I am my beloved's, I belong to him, and his desire is toward me. That's the relationship and the connection in a genuine marriage, one that really works, that you love each other and you want to be with one another and you put the other before yourself. So Adam did that in the sin. When Eve yielded to the sin, he put his desire for his wife above his desire for righteousness and for God and whatever, and he went along with her sin. And he may have wanted, you know, what the devil promised it would offer, but he wasn't deceived about it. So what God does is to take that desire and now to apply it to the woman, that she's going to become, in a sense, dependent upon her husband. Again, not that women can't be, you know, strong and independent and whatever, but there is this relationship that exists, that the head is man and the one in support is the wife. And that's part of God's order of things. And it's partly because of that sin, and it's part of man's protection, and it's also God's, part of God's protection of the home. So here's that word desire again, back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 7, after Cain had murdered Abel. God says to Cain, if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted, and if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. And so sin is crouching at the door, right, ready to pounce and to get Cain. And God says, unto thee shall be his desire. Sin wants man, because the devil wants us. He wants to destroy us and wants us to be lost. And instead, what we have to do is rule over that desire, right? So the desire to sin was something that Cain had to fight against and had to conquer, else he would keep doing what was wrong and he would be lost. So that's the principle of desire and the principle of, you know, overruling that desire. So God's punishment shows us that man's role was to be the provider and the protector in the home, and as we'll see also in the church as well, in the sense of having leadership. And the woman was to be the supporter and the nurturer and the guide of the home. And being the guide is important also because she has that responsibility. So another passage in relation to this is 1 Corinthians back in chapter 11 where we were reading. So we read verse 8 and 9 that says that the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And verse 9 says, neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And then Paul says, for this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Now, keep in mind that the word power in this passage is the same word, same Greek word that's translated as authority. So when Paul's talking about covering your head and those things, it has to do with this sense of understanding our roles in God's order of authority. God first, then Jesus, then man, then woman. So the woman ought to have authority over her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. And I think that's an important statement to keep in mind in relation to this, that we talk about, and God has talked about, that woman was created from man, and that's true, and she was created to be a helper for man. But what Paul says here is that just like the woman is from the man is also by the woman. Because since Eve, every man that has come into existence has been by a mother, right? So without woman, there is no man. So even though God created woman from man, every man since Adam has been created from woman. And it takes man and woman, we understand, but the principle is that she's just as important as the man. It's just a different role, different roles that they have one from another. And so the man is dependent upon the woman, and the woman is dependent upon the man. And that's the principle, that they work together in this relationship. They don't have the same roles. They don't have the same functions. But each doing his or her part makes it work. So back in Genesis 2:24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. You know, that's more than just the intimate relationship. It has to do with them becoming one unit, one body as husband and wife. Now they are a family and they are a home. And that's why you leave father and mother. You're no longer a part of that household, even though you're still family and you're still connected, but you're not under that authority of your parents anymore. Not that you don't still care for them and honor them, but they don't make the decisions for your home because now you have left them to be joined to your wife or to your husband, and you're responsible for your own home. And that's also part of what being one flesh is, and it takes a man and a woman to do that. So the roles are different, but they're each necessary and vitally important to making the home what God wants it to be. So add to that 1 Peter 3, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. And in today's world, when you read that passage, usually the one thing that people will look at and point out is that Sarah called Abraham Lord. And they'll say, well, men just want their wives to call them Lord or whatever. And that's not the point at all. There's everything that leads up to that. It has to do with having that spirit of, that attitude of submission. Not just, you know, to do it without understanding it or thinking about it, but recognizing that this is God's pattern for the home. There has to be a head, and God has designed it for man to be the head. And so when the man does his part and serves in the right way as the head of the family, then the woman not only should do her part, but is happy to live the way that is described here. It's not about outward appearance. It's about who we are on the inside, about the meek and quiet spirit and being submissive to God, first of all, and then playing our role in the home or in the church or whatever it is that God has described here. I also want to read real quick from 1 Timothy 2. I don't think I put this one on the screen. But 1 Timothy 2, verse number 8, where he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And we understand that the word there is for males. So in public prayer, men are to lead, not women. And then he says, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. And so, again, Paul's describing this role here, this relationship here, and it comes down to an attitude of heart, of being willing to submit to God. So he talks about being saved in childbearing. He doesn't mean that having kids saves you, you know, from being lost, but he's talking about the role of the woman in the home as a wife and as a mother, being that nurturer and that guide of the household and that support of the family in general. And then Titus 2, verse 3 beginning, the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. And so again, there's this role in the family, in the household. And those older women who have lived that experience are to teach the younger women and help guide them in the process of being a wife and being a mother and all of those things. And so that's part of the guidance aspect of it, right? And there's authority in that as God has given here. But again, the role is to, you know, teach them to love their husbands and their children, and not just to love them, but how to love them, right? And what these different roles are, and to do those things that help to support the home. And so in all of these things, what God is describing here through his inspired writers is that things have to have an order, right? That old statement, the buck stops here, you know, is a statement of final authority. There always has to be someone to make the final decision. And in God's order of things, right, the woman, the wife, the mother, there are certain areas in which she can make those decisions. But then in the home, the husband has the final responsibility because he has to answer for the spiritual direction of that home. And then in relation to, you know, the bigger picture things, you have Jesus. He's the final authority. And so men can have their ideas and opinions, but ultimately we have to submit to Christ. And even Jesus, he had a greater authority, and that was God the Father, because he came to do the will of God. So in different aspects of our life, you know, the buck may stop with us, but ultimately it goes into God's pattern of authority, which ends with him. And if we love him and are submissive to him, then we're going to understand what he teaches about submission and fill those roles as he's described it to us. So again, this is all kind of foundational to what Paul's talking about here in Ephesians 5. And I hope next time that we'll get into some of the details of what he says here to talk about, you know, the specifics. But again, I hope that this helps to lay a foundation of God's plan for things and, you know, how that builds into our roles in the church and especially in the home. And so we'll try to talk about that in our next lesson. But we're out of time, so we'll have to stop here. We'll pick up there next time. In our Bible class tonight, we were in Ephesians 5 and kind of beginning to talk about the role of husbands and wives in this chapter, looking at some foundational things. But Paul says this in verse 23. He says, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. And I thought it'd be good for us to think for a couple minutes tonight about what that means, that Jesus is the Savior of the body. So we talked about in class how God has an order of authority, that, you know, the buck has to stop with someone. And in the home, God has designed it to be the husband. He's responsible for the spiritual direction of the home, and ultimately he has to bear that responsibility. In the church, in the local congregation, it's the elders. They have responsibility and headship in that sense over the local congregation and will answer for that. But when it comes to salvation, there's only, you know, one place where the buck stops, and that's with Jesus. He is the Savior of the body because he is the only Savior. There is no other. And Paul describes that here for us, first of all, saying that he is the Savior of the body. The body, of course, is the church. We learn that from chapter 4 and verse 4, that there is one body, and from chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, that his body is the church, and he's head over it. And so Jesus has one body, one church, of which he is the Savior. So everyone who is saved is in that body, a part of that church. But he's the Savior of the body because he's the only Savior. Verse 25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So he's the Savior of the body because he gave himself for the body. He died and offered his blood as a sacrifice for our sins, so that when we're washed by that blood, he adds us to his body, wherein salvation is found. So he's the Savior because he paid the price for the church and to take away our sins. And here's how verse 26 says that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. The washing of water by the word is, by the way, baptism. It's a washing of water that we do because the word commands us to do it. It's being born of water and of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired the word that tells us to get in the water, to be baptized in order to be saved. And so the washing of water by the word is when we're baptized for the remission of our sins. That's when we contact Jesus' blood. That's what sanctifies us, makes us holy, because it cleanses us, washing away our sins. This is how that was stated in Acts 20 and verse 28. "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." So the blood that sanctifies and cleanses when we're washed in the water of baptism, the water's not washing away sin like scrubbing dirt from our skin, but it allows us to reach the blood that washes away our sins. God removes those. That same blood purchased the church. So when we're washed from our sins by that blood, the Lord adds us to his body, the church, of which he is the Savior. And then you have Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, which says, of course, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There is no Savior other than Jesus. There's no other way to be in his body than by obeying his gospel, being washed by his blood. There's no other way to the Father, which is ultimately eternal life in heaven, except through Jesus. He said, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No man cometh unto the Father except by me," John 14:6. He's the only way, he's the only Savior, and the only place of salvation is his body, which is the church, over which he is head. So because he purchased the body, the church, with his blood, and it's the blood that sanctifies and cleanses and washes away our sins, he has the authority to tell us how to live and what to do and how to worship and how to serve and everything that he wants us to do because of who he is. He's the head of the church. And that's how God has designed things. There has to be a head. There has to be an authority. In the home, that's the husband. In the local congregation, you know, in matters of expediency, it's the eldership. But when it comes to salvation and when it comes to the church as a whole, that head is Jesus. And he makes the decisions. And so when he commands us, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved," we don't have the authority to argue with that or to change that. We simply have to submit to his will. And that's what this chapter is really about, submission, not just wives to husbands and, you know, those relationships, but man submitting to Christ so we can be forgiven of our sins, be a part of his body, and have that eternal home in heaven. And that's true to become a Christian, and it's true to continue to live as a Christian faithfully in the body of Christ. We have to continue submitting to his authority. So as we think about that tonight, it may motivate us to do the things we need to do to be in submission to Jesus. If that means you need to become a Christian, you can do what we just talked about. If you heard the gospel, believe in Jesus, you're willing to repent of your sins and confess him as Lord and Savior, then you're ready to be baptized for the remission of sins and have him add you to his body, and he'll be your Savior and will take you to that eternal home in heaven. If you've done those initial steps but haven't been faithful, haven't been in submission to him, and you need to change that, repent of what's wrong, confess it, ask the Lord to forgive you, and he will. And as we submit to his authority, we know that we live faithfully, we're cleansed by his blood, and we can have that eternal home in heaven. If you need to respond to our Lord's invitation, his blood is ready to wash your sins away if you'll come forward even now as we stand and sing.